As you know, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 9. So if you want to follow along, turn to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 7, just a few verses, through to verse 9. So Luke chapter 9, verse 7 to 9. Now when Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. That's really the question. Who is this man? That's what we're going to consider this morning. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word in our lives. And we pray now that as we turn our thoughts to all that you have to say to us, that you'll open it to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. You'll help us to learn, to understand, but more than that, that we can apply the truths to our lives individually. You may have different things to say to different people. You usually do. What do you have to say to us? What do you want from us? Do you want us to change? Do you need to rebuke us for something? Do you need to correct us? Do you need to encourage us? Whatever it is in our lives individually, Lord, speak to us this morning. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Amen. Now, the Bible is full of instruction. Things that inform us. And sometimes you get a lot of instruction in one small passage. And that's what you get here, just in these few verses. And one thing really stands out. And that's the question. Who is this man? Herod asks it. And without argument, that is the most important question that has ever been asked or answered in all history. No greater question than the question, who is this man? Or more specifically, who is Jesus? There was no more important question. There was no more important answer than the right answer to that question. And tragically, most of the people of the world either don't even want to ask the question, they're not really interested, or they get the answer wrong. Either way, they are rejecting Jesus. Either way, they are rejecting heaven for hell. It's tragic. It's a tragedy that most of the people in the world don't know the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Because it affects their eternal destiny. So the answer to the question, who is this man, hinges on everyone's eternal destiny. And of course, being confused about who Jesus is, it's not new. And that's what we see here. We meet this man called Herod. He asks the right question, but he doesn't have the right answer. Who is this man? Now, as we've been working through Luke, we've seen that this is a very important question to Luke. It's the reason he wrote the gospel. In fact, as you go through the gospel of Luke, you see this question coming up again and again and again. We see it in Luke chapter 5, verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying to them, who is this man who speaks blasphemies and forgives sins? We see it again in Luke chapter 7, verse 20, the disciples of John the Baptist. They come to Jesus and they're saying a question really on behalf of John, who was in prison at that time, and say, are you the one? It's really the same question. Who are you? Are you really the one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Towards the end of Luke chapter 7, we see Jesus at a dinner held by a man called Simon, who was a Pharisee. Verse 49, we get the same question. The people are saying at the table, who is this man? Who's this Jesus? By the time you get to chapter 8, it's the disciples asking the question. They are fearful, they're amazed, and they say, who is this? I mean, they know him, he's right there next to them, but they say, who is this who commands the winds and the water? In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus asks the question himself, and he says, who do the people say that I am? And then in verse 20, he gets very specific to the 12, but who do you say that I am? It's again and again in Luke's gospel, a compelling question. Who is this man Jesus? And it's also in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in John, it's in all the gospels. By the time you get to chapter 20, Jesus is teaching in the temple. Chief priests, scribes and elders confront him and they say, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who's the one who gave you this authority? In other words, who are you? Or more specifically, who do you think you are? Who are you to do these things? In Luke chapter 22, verse 67, this time it's the chief priests, scribes, and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. They say, well, if you are who you say you are, tell us, who are you? Jesus said, if I tell you, you wouldn't believe me. Finally, in verse 17, they say, well, are you then the Son of God? I mean, that actually, even though they didn't believe it, that's the only possible conclusion if you met Jesus 2,000 years ago from his words and all the things that he's doing. He finally and explicitly answers, he said, yes, I am. I am actually the Son of God. We get another inquirer actually outside of Israel in Luke chapter 23, Pilate. Luke 23 verse 3, he says, well, are you who the people claim you to be? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you say. So Pilate asks, really, who are you? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders say, who is this man? The people say, who is this man? And it's the most compelling and important question, as I say, in all history. Jesus himself answers the question, are you the Son of God? He said, yes, I am. But they didn't believe it. And all four Gospels are written to answer that question. We see, particularly John tells us, he says the purpose of it, John 20, verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the whole point. That's why John wrote, that's why Luke wrote, that's why the other Gospel writers wrote. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. If you believe in him, you'll receive eternal life. If you don't, you won't. That's the answer to the question. Who is this man Jesus? That's who he is. Thomas gave the clearest answer. People often look down on Thomas and say, oh, doubting Thomas. Don't call him doubting Thomas. They all doubted. It wasn't that he doubted any more than the others. And he gave one of the greatest answers. And he says, my Lord and my God. That's the best answer. That's who Jesus is. The centurion, watching Jesus being crucified, said, truly, this man is the Son of God. He got the right answer. To Philip, who was inquisitive, Jesus actually said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. We're the same. So that's the question of all four Gospels. It's a question posed all the way through. It's a question answered all the way through. And that's what we see here in Luke 9 with this man Herod, the tetrarch. He asks the same question. Now remember the context of this. If you go back to verse 1, we've been looking at in previous weeks. Jesus has just called the 12 together. They've already been identified as his messengers. They've been sent out. Now it's time to call them together to actually send them out for the first time. And he gives them power and authority over the demons, to heal disease, to even raise the dead, Matthew tells us. So he gave them his own power. The reason he did that, as we saw last week, was to authenticate the message. So when they spoke, well, Jesus is the one, this is the truth, God, and they spoke lots of things, the people would say, well, how do we know you're telling the truth? You could just be making it up. Well, you would know they're telling the truth because they can raise the dead, because they can heal, because they can do miracles. It authenticated the message. It was the message that was the key. So Jesus sent them out. Remember, Jesus is coming to the end of his Galilean ministry. He's been in the north part of Israel for around about halfway through his ministry, 18 months or so. So he's halfway through his ministry, headed to the cross. Less than 18 months now until he would be crucified and rise again. But at this time, here in Luke 9, there wasn't a lot of time left for the north, for Galilee. Very soon after this, he'd head west and north to Tyre and Sidon, then he'd swing back, and then he'd head down to Jerusalem. So Galilee doesn't have much more time, so he sends out the 12. It's not a big area, about 50 miles by 25 miles, but very densely populated. But very soon, they would not have an opportunity to hear the message anymore. So he's giving them one more opportunity, in a sense. As we saw last week, remember, Jesus is the only preacher. John the Baptist did preach, but he was put in prison, and at this point, he's dead. So there is only one preacher. But now there would be more than one preacher. Up until now, if you wanted to hear the gospel, Jesus is the only one. If you wanted to be healed, Jesus is the only one. But in this one final opportunity to get the gospel across, he sends out 12. He multiplies himself. And he says, preach the same message. And he gives them that power. And he sends them out two by two. And it says in verse 6, departing, they began going about the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And in verse 10, it says they returned and they told Jesus what they'd done. They had some sort of discussion that's not recorded. So they went out, they cast out demons, they healed disease, they even raised dead people, authenticating the message. And we don't have a lot of detail about the mission. But what we do get here, this is just sort of like one anecdote about this man Herod. And sort of through his eyes, we get Galilee's response. Because the way that Herod responds to Jesus is the way generally that the people, for the most part, responded to Jesus. So in these three verses, we find out what the general consensus about Jesus was in Galilee, in the north of Israel. And the general consensus, tragically, was that he's not God in flesh. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. In fact, the general consensus was that, well, maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Or maybe he's one of the prophets back from the dead. Or Elijah, perhaps. After all that he's done, after all that he's said, their hearts were so obstinate, their minds were so dull, they were so blinded by sin and Satan that in unbelief and willful rejection, they couldn't see the obvious truth about Jesus. I mean, they didn't have to read even the Old Testament. He was right there in front of them. They could see what he did. They could hear what he said. And it was so obvious that he's God in human flesh. They could see all the evidence. They could experience it. And they still came up with the wrong answer. And it's a sad reality that even after the ministry of the 12, after Jesus' own ministry, the people are still wondering, who is this man? Of course, the evidence by now was even greater because now we've got all these men going out. Who can do that? Who has the authority to forgive sin apart from God? All the gossip, all the questions is getting greater. And the gossip obviously came to Herod. Back in Luke 4 verse 14, we see the news about Jesus went through all the region. It obviously would get to Herod because he's the ruler of that region. And he gets the same interesting question. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Notice he doesn't say, who are these men? You'd have thought he'd said, who are these men? Because remember, the 12 are going around healing, casting out demons, raising the dead. There's a lot of talk about the 12. They have the same power. They have the same message. He doesn't say, who are these men? He says, who is this man? Why? Well, because whenever they went out, they made it very, very clear that it was his message and the miracles were done in his power. In other words, it's not about me, Peter. It's not about me, John. It's all about Jesus. It's all through his power. They were constantly making clear that all that they did was in the name of Jesus. His power, his authority, not theirs. That's why the people are still focused on who is this man. The 12 were just 12 Galileans. Most of them were fishermen, very ordinary, uneducated. The people knew them. They were known to many of the people. They were known before they did the miracles. The people knew that they couldn't do miracles before. They knew that Jesus was doing miracles. They knew that they were doing miracles in his name. So it all went back to Jesus. Everyone knew the power, the message had been delegated to them. And the 12 constantly reinforces that. We see that later actually with Peter and John. Remember in Acts chapter 3 verse 1, they go to the temple at the ninth hour to pray. There's a certain man there. He's been lame from his mother's womb. All his life he's not been able to walk. People would bring him to the gate and he would beg at the gate. And one day this beggar was begging and Peter and John walked past. So he began asking for money. Peter and John, it says, they fixed their gaze upon him and said, look at us. Now this man you've got to remember, he was deformed in some way, obviously, for whatever reason. And in that society, at that time, it was a shameful and embarrassing way to live. That's wrong. That's not how it should have been, but that's how it was. That's the way the people looked at people who had any form of illness or anything like that. So he was a man who wouldn't usually look up at people. He probably had his head shrouded, probably under some covering. And that's why Peter says, look at us. Look. That was quite shocking. That normally didn't happen. He wouldn't look at people. So he looks up. And he's obviously thinking, oh, I'm going to get some money. And they say, well, we don't have silver or gold. But what we do have, we're going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, that's the key. They say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And seizing him by the right hand, it says they raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. He'd never walked in his life. You know, if you're a doctor or if you know anything about any medical issues, if you've never walked, it's not just that you need healing from whatever it is that's causing you not to walk. Your muscles have atrophied. They don't work. It would take months and months and probably years, actually, of physiotherapy. And so even if you could heal whatever it was that caused it in the first place, you don't just get up and walk. But he did. He was walking and leaping and praising God. But notice, what did Peter say? In the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm not doing this. This is not me. This is not Peter. This is not John. We're not going to heal you. Jesus is going to heal you. We're just going to be the channel through which he does it. And to make it even clearer, Peter said, when he saw this, Peter said to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Don't be shocked at this. We didn't do this. You remember Jesus. This is him. They knew, they made sure everyone knew that the power was delegated to them, not possessed by them. Everyone knew it was delegated. And even Herod, when he got the word, that's why he says, who is this man? So we get the response of the people of Galilee through the eyes of Herod. We get his reaction. It's the same reaction that everyone had. What did everyone say? Oh, he must be John the Baptist, back from the dead. He must be Elijah or one of the prophets. He's not God, but obviously something supernatural is going on here, so we've got to say something. We can't just say he's just a normal man, because he's raising the dead. He's healing. He's supernatural. Therefore, because he's supernatural and we don't believe he's God, he must be some sort of resurrected prophet back from the dead. That's how the people responded. Tragically, they were wrong. And now they had even more evidence, the miracles, 12 times more. And they still don't know who Jesus is. They still come up with the wrong answer. They did get one thing right. It was supernatural. There was no earthly human explanation for what Jesus said and did. As I say, they couldn't just say, oh, he's just a normal man. Even his enemies said, well, yeah, he does miracles, but he obviously does them by the power of the devil. So the conclusion is, okay, he must be somebody from the dead. He's either from heaven or from hell. Luke 7, the people said, a great prophet has risen back and he's with us again. That was their first idea about Jesus. He's some resurrected prophet. There's no human way to explain him. Not when he's banishing illness from Galilee. Not when he's casting out demons. Not when he's raising dead people. Not when he's calming a storm. It's not normal. Not when he controls the wind. There's no human way you can explain this. So they were right about that. They were just wrong about who he was. They knew it was supernatural. They knew there was no earthly explanation. So they said, well, maybe he's from heaven. The religious leaders went the other way, of course. They said, oh, no, no, no. He's actually from hell. He's from Satan. How wrong can you get when God is on the planet and not only do you not accept that he's God, you say it's the opposite. He's the devil. He's from Satan. He's from hell. And that's the attitude that people have today. Most people don't care anyway. They're not really interested. But if they do read the New Testament, there's only one conclusion. There's no human explanation for Jesus. And if you don't want to accept that he's God, mainly because you don't want to accept you're sinful, then you're going to have to conclude, well, the supernatural is going on here. Maybe he is John the Baptist come back. Maybe he is Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Or if you want to follow the religious leaders of Jesus' day, maybe he is from hell. But to do that, you've got to reject the clear evidence of the Bible. Notice Herod didn't say as well, what is his message? Everyone knew what the message was. It was a message that got him killed. That's why people killed him. They didn't crucify him because he was healing them and giving them free food and doing amazing things. That's not why they crucified him. They crucified him because of the message, because of what he said. They all knew that was a message of the kingdom. That bothered Herod a lot because he thought he was the king. Didn't sit well with Herod. In fact, at one point in John 6, verse 15, the people literally tried to take Jesus by force to make him king, it says. So there's always a groundswell of movement. Let's make him king. He's some sort of supernatural prophet. That was a severe threat to Herod's little rule over a small piece of Israel. So there's never a question about the message. It was a question of the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sin. It was never a question about the miracles. Herod didn't say, does he actually do all those miracles? He says, who is it that does that sort of thing? It was obvious that Jesus did miracles. Everyone saw them. So knowing all of this, Herod asks the right question. Who is this man who obviously does all of this? Who is this man who preaches this message of the kingdom? Who is this man who does miracles? Who is this man who says that he is a king? Who is he? And as I say, that is the question of all questions. And this man, Herod, asks it. Who is this man, Herod, incidentally? Well, it says he's Herod the Tetrarch. Herod was the name of a dynasty, the Herodian family, the dynasty of the Herods. Family tree is very complex. It's all over the place. It's all incestuous and mixed together. But this man was one of the Herods called the Tetrarch. Tetrarch is just a technical term meaning a ruler of a fourth region. It actually, in time, came to be more of a term meaning a petty ruler, a small-time ruler. As I say, Galilee, it was only about 50 miles by 25 miles, so Herod didn't have a huge area to rule over. And he was a petty monarch. The Bible does call him a king. He wasn't really a king. The only reason he's called the king is because he said, I'm the king. The people didn't really think he was the king either, but he wanted to be called the king. He was actually under the thumb of the one who was really the king in a sense. That's Tiberius Caesar, who ruled the whole Roman Empire, including occupied Israel. This was just one part of that empire. So in the big scheme of things, Herod, he wasn't really much at all. He probably picked up this delusion of grandeur from his father. Remember, his father was Herod the Great. You should all remember Herod the Great. Nobody named him Herod the Great. He was like his son. He called himself Herod the Great. He says, right, I am Herod the Great. You call me Herod the Great because I am great. Modesty wasn't something that the Herods were really interested in. Herod the Great wasn't Jewish. He was assigned by the Romans to rule over Israel. That didn't make him very popular because the people didn't want to be ruled anyway, and they certainly didn't want a non-Jewish Idumean man ruling over them. But he ruled nevertheless for 36 years. Remember, he's the one who was ruling when Jesus was born. He was so threatened by the birth of Jesus that he got the wise men to tell him what had happened, and he slaughtered all the babies under 2 years of age, and Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt, I should say. That's Herod the Great, when they came back when Herod had died. He was so concerned, actually. He was a pretty terrible man. He was really worried and paranoid about his own rule. He killed quite a few of his own sons in case they deposed him, and he had a lot of sons. And when he died, he required that the kingdom would be split into four parts, given to four individuals. Three of them we know were his sons, one of them we're not sure. He was a horrible man, as I said, so despised and hated that when we read about him in Josephus, he writes about his death, he uses the grossest kind of language, which is how they heaped scorn on people. But anyway, his kingdom was split into four. First part was given to one son, Archelaus. He was given the south, Judea, but he was terrible. And the Romans, after a while, got rid of him and replaced him with a series of governors, the fifth of which was a man called Pilate. That's why when you read the Bible, in the south, there isn't a Herod ruling, there are governors ruling, because the Herod was so bad that they put the governors there. Second area went to another son by the name of Philip. Now, you have to be careful when you look at the Herods. There was more than one Philip. There were all sorts of mixtures, and he had so many wives. Herod the Great that it gets quite confusing. But this Philip also didn't last too long, and he was succeeded by another Herod, Herod Agrippa. You should remember Herod Agrippa. He's the one in Acts chapter 12 who said, "I'm so wonderful, let's have a Herod day. You can come and worship me." God took offense, and Herod was eaten by worms and died in that order. I won't go into any more detail, but it sounds gross to me. But anyway, Philip started out ruling that area. The third area was ruled by a man named Licinius. He's the one, we're not sure if he was a Herod or not, but the fourth one was this Herod. That's why he was a tetrarch. He got a fourth part of the land. And that's the man here in Luke chapter 9, one of Herod the Great's son, given the north, the area of Galilee. All petty monarchs, as I say, under the thumb of Tiberius Caesar. And he ruled this Herod for 42 years in the north of Israel. He was hated by the Jews. Well, first of all, because he was ruling and he wasn't Jewish and he was put there by the Romans, but he also put up idols. He also built his capital city called Tiberias on top of a Jewish cemetery. And the Jews hated that. It desecrated the cemetery. So the city was unclean because it was Roman. It was unclean because it was idolatrous. It was unclean because it was on top of a cemetery. The whole thing, he really did not help his own case. So the Jews never went to Tiberias. It's interesting, actually, that Jesus, there's no record of him in all the Gospels that he ever went there. And it's not that far from Capernaum, where his main center was. But anyway, this Herod, he was like his father, murderous, wicked. This is the Herod who, in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, had John the Baptist, had his head cut off. John was constantly criticizing him, telling him he was a sinner, and he continued to do that. It says he reproved him, present participle. That means he kept on reproving Herod because Herod had married his brother's wife, Herodias. It's like a soap opera. It's even worse. Herod had a brother, Philip. Philip had married another brother's daughter. So Philip married his niece. But then Herod liked Philip's wife. And then Herod then went and visited his brother, Philip. And Herod really wanted his wife. So Herod stole his wife. I mean, it's ridiculous. He seduced her, he got her to divorce Philip, so then Herod married his niece, who had been married to his brother, who was his brother's niece as well, because it was his brother. So John, obviously, kept on saying, "That is disgusting. You can't do that, it's wrong." And many of the things that he'd done, it was inevitable that Herod was going to lock up John. And remember, John was locked up, and then Herod had a party, and Salome, Herodias' daughter, danced. And Herod, he must have been drinking or something, and he says very, very foolishly, "I'll give you anything you want, even half the kingdom." So she goes to her mother and says, "What should we ask for?" And the mother says, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter right now." In other words, what she's saying there is, do it now so that when he sobers up in the morning, he doesn't change his mind. We want his head now. That's this Herod, Herod the Tetrarch, a terrible man. And he heard of all that was happening in Galilee, and he's perplexed. And he says, "Who is this man?" People were saying, "It's John the Baptist risen from the dead." I don't know why, because John didn't do any miracles. Actually, it says in John 10, verse 41, John never did a miracle. But that's what they thought. John and Herod's thinking, "Well, hang on, I had his head cut off myself. I saw the head on a platter." It's, nobody's come back from the dead. And Herod, being paranoid, starts to worry about that. It says in Matthew 14, verse 1, "At the time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about John, he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead. That's why his miraculous powers are at work in him.'" I mean, he may have even started the rumor himself. Why? Well, he had a guilty conscience, and he was paranoid. And his worst nightmare was that John would rise up and come back and get him. He wasn't rational. It's not rational. But he was obsessed with John. He was terrified that he would come back. So he kept trying to see Jesus to find out, well, if I get to see him, I can see whether it is John or not. And he wasn't really interested in Jesus. What he's probably doing was he's planning to kill John all over again. Now, Herod heard of the miracles. He heard the message. He heard about what Jesus did. He heard about what he said. And he asked that right question, "Who is this man?" But as I say, he didn't really want to know that so he could believe. He wanted to know so that he could decide whether he had to kill a man that he'd already killed. That's why he kept trying to see Jesus. But Jesus didn't see him. until he was captured by the Romans, went to a mock trial, and Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, sent him to Pilate. Pilate knew he was dealing with an innocent man, as we're going to be seeing next week. He didn't want an insurrection, he didn't want a rebellion. So it was Pilate who finally sent Jesus to this Herod in Luke chapter 23, verse 7. Finally, Herod got to see Jesus. He'd been waiting for a few years. But Jesus wouldn't even answer him. So he treated him badly with contempt and mocked him and dressed him in a gorgeous robe. We read it in Luke chapter 23, verse 11. And eventually, after mocking him, they sent him back to Pilate because he wouldn't even speak. Interestingly, it says Herod and Pilate became friends with one another from that day. Their friendship was a common hatred of Jesus. But as I say, Herod, horrible man, he really hated Jesus. He never really understood who Jesus is. Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. And you might wonder why. Well, as we saw last week, you don't cast your pearl before swine. You don't throw what is holy to gods, to dogs. If somebody's willfully blind to the truth, move on. Tell somebody else. So the ultimate question for all mankind is the question that this particular Herod asked. Who is this man Jesus? And if you answer that question correctly, you inherit eternal life and you become a child of God. The right answer gives you heaven for all eternity. But what an eternal tragedy it is for those who choose the wrong answer. Because the wrong answer gives you an eternity in hell. Everything, literally everything that's worth anything, turns on how you answer this one question. There is nothing more important in anybody's life. Who is Jesus? Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that we know the answer to that question. Not because we've worked it out by our intelligence, not because we're moral or spiritual or any other reason, apart from the fact that you've revealed it to us through your Holy Spirit. You've reached out to us. You've opened our hearts to the truth. It's not about us. It's all about you. We thank you. We know the truth about Jesus because you've told us the truth about Jesus. Lord, give us the courage to tell others. Let others see that truth as well, so that they might know the truth about you. We thank you, Father. Amen. Let's end our time together. And as I said, there is tea and coffee if you want to stay and enjoy fellowship as we sing number 137. 137. God of glory, we exalt your name, you who reign in majesty. We lift our hearts to you. And we will worship, praise, and magnify your holy name because we know the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? We can praise God together. Number 137.